Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Wow, what an incredible history we have. You know, if you've ever wondered why some of us are so passionate about our history and sharing it and holding up as role models our founding fathers, if you learn a bit about our history, you will fall in love with our country, our countrymen, and will do everything you can to uphold what they began, and the legacy that was given to us, that we will perpetuate it for our children and our grandchildren. Well, welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. I'm Barbara Moore. I'm joined by Wayne Wood and Kaylin Jones. And I'll just say hi, fellas. Hi, Wayne.
How you doing, Barbara? How you doing, Kaylin? Go ahead.
Yeah, doing better. Kaylin? Okay.
Is Kaylin there?
I think so. I heard something. Couldn't quite hear. Are you there, Kaylin? Okay, well, maybe he's going to join us momentarily. But, Wayne, I'm glad you're here. And, we always like to start off giving everything to the Lord and acknowledging him and honoring him in everything we do. Whatsoever we do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, the Word of God says. So, would you be so kind as to lead us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we just thank you, God, for this day, Lord, halfway through the week, hump day, Lord, getting over the hump, Lord, going to the weekend. We just thank you that we've made it this far, and God, we're trusting you to get us through the rest of the week. And, Lord, as we come before you, we just praise your holy name and thank you, Lord, for the privilege of getting on this broadcast and broadcasting this show and speaking in your name and speaking out. And Father, we just thank you that we still live in a country, and we live in a country where we can still speak your name and we can still broadcast without fear of retribution. And Lord, we pray, Almighty God, that we prove worthy of the charge. We ask, Lord, now that in Jesus' name, you cover this show with the blood of the Lamb slain on Calvary, that Father God, you cover us as your servants and representatives with the blood of Jesus. And Father, we pray that, God, we can speak words of life to a dark and dying world, Father. For God, these are troublesome times. These are troublesome times as we're in the middle of this election, which is important. The world is blowing up even before our face, Lord. That God, we know that these things must come to pass, that you prophesied them. Father, let us be strong in our faith, our resolution, in our blessed hope that these things must come to pass before your blessed return. And we thank you, God, that you have given us the hope of your word and the hope of the resurrection and the hope of your coming, that we might hold fast and true even in these dark and trying and troubling days. And Father, we pray for our country, God. Lord, as Thomas Jefferson said, we shudder when we know that you're just, that you are just. And we pray, Almighty God, that in your justice you also find grace, that, Lord, we do not receive what we deserve as a country, but rather receive your grace one more time, Father God, that we might rise up from the ashes and be that city on a hill you've called us to be. We pray, Lord, over this election that, Father God, godly men and women would be elected to places of leadership who will lead our nation back into the path of light and righteousness, Father. And we praise your holy name that, God, we are able to pray this. We are able to pray it openly and in public. And, Father God, we call down your angels. We call down your spirit in this land to fill the halls of government and justice throughout the land, to fill the homes, that, Father God, we might experience a revival, a turning back to you, Lord, in these last days, that we might be found worthy to be received in your bosom. In Jesus' name we pray and we praise you. Amen.
Amen. You know, as you were praying, Pastor Wayne, I was thinking, oh, Lord, do not leave us to ourselves. Do not leave us to ourselves. Have mercy on us, oh, God. And what was such a good work, what began as such a good work, you know, to continue it, to continue it. Well, you know, today, September 19th, it was in 1796 that President George Washington delivered his farewell address, and he astonished the world in doing so. Twice he relinquished the tremendous power that he had, first when he resigned his commission in the Continental Army. He had all the power, but he relinquished it. And then after two terms as president, he again astonished the world and relinquished that power. And he said in his farewell address, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable support. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars." Wayne, I love what you said about George Washington and stepping down from power. Will you share that with us?
Well, you know, I'm in the middle of reading Flexner's The Indispensable Man, and I went, when I was at Troy years ago getting my master's in social studies, history, and education, I had the privilege of getting to know and become a friend of Dr. William Carroll. John Carroll, his name was John Carroll. And Dr. Carroll, just give a moment, was a character. You weren't on Troy University long, maybe a day or two before you knew Dr. Carroll or knew of him. You may not have known his name. You may not have known who he was or what he taught. But you were aware of Dr. Carroll. He was a very interesting person. He had retired with something like 30 years in the Navy. He had been stand-in for Clark Gable during the filming of Gone with the Wind.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, and so when he was at Troy, he dressed the part of Rhett Butler, a Southern gentleman, even with the pencil mustache. You walk across campus, and from a distance, there's Rhett Butler with the Panama hat, the planters, you know, and he was just an amazing, amazing character. But he was a professor of history, and he had taught, just a fascinating person, very conservative person. He and Dr. Tony Kubik, who is another fantastic professor, taught at American Government. I got to study under him, too. He was personal friends with Chiang Kai-shek and Claire Chennault. As a matter of fact, I worked as a graduate assistant establishing the Chennault Library at Troy, which I don't think is there anymore, but I helped sort through the papers of Claire Chennault back in 78, 79. But anyway, not trying to name drop or whatever. Well, I'm not trying to. It's just thinking about memories. And Dr. Carroll and Dr. Kubik were very conservative men, and they introduced me to conservatism as I grew to understand it. And when I went back as a graduate, I went there for a while as a graduate student. When I went back as an undergraduate, as a graduate student, I became very good friends with Dr. Carroll. Dr. Carroll helped Douglas Southall Freeman complete his work on Washington, George Washington. You know, Freeman's last work was, I think, a six-volume set on Washington. Well, Carroll and another, a lady, had worked as graduate assistants under Freeman during the research for the project, and Freeman died before he could complete it. And Carroll helped him basically finish the work for Freeman. And they awarded a Pulitzer Prize for that volume, and Carroll shared in that. So he was a Pulitzer Prize winning historian. He shared that with Dr. Freeman. Fascinating man and an expert on George Washington. Well, another professor that I studied under, Dr. Norma Mitchell, wasn't really fond of Dr. Carroll. She was a little bit more liberal than Carroll, but she always recommended Flexner's book over the one that Carroll had worked on. And I finally got around. I know I'm making this short story long. I apologize. But I finally, after years, have sat down to read Flexner's Indispensable Man. And it is a fascinating one-volume story of Washington. And he kind of takes a look, and he wrote this in the 60s. Early 70s maybe, at a time when revisionists were tearing down the legacy of Washington and trying to find all the dirt they could. Degrading our founding fathers, which continues to this day. And Flexner takes a look at those and puts them in perspective of Washington as a human being rather than a demigod. And comes away, again, he was the indispensable man.
That's right.
I love that title.
Any way you look at Washington. Any way you examine him.
And any way you look at him, you know, was he human?
Right.
Did he have a crush on Lucy Fairfax? Yeah, probably did. But he was honorable enough. He never acted on it. You know what I'm saying? But he was a devoted husband, devoted family man. There were times, you know, when the very fate of this nation hung on this man and his integrity. And that's the contemporaries come back. Even John Adams, who was jealous of Washington because Washington all the acclaim that Adams wished he had and probably deserved some of, you know. No doubt he deserved more than he got. But he admitted himself he was an obnoxious person. People didn't like him.
Annoying, you know, so, and obnoxious.
Yeah. And even Adams, as his vice president observing him, said this man embodies integrity. You know. When you look at Washington, and you know, there were two times he stepped down from power, but there were so many times he saved the country by his actions. In 1783, when the officers were going to rebel and march on Congress and urged him to establish military dictatorship, and he called this meeting together, and they were actually turning on him, you know, because he was backing Congress instead of them. And he called this meeting of the officers together, and then he showed up, and he's speaking to him, preaching to them, trying to convince them not to destroy what they fought so hard for. And he's really not convincing the crowd. They're not convinced because they've heard this all before. And
right
then, yeah, and then Washington talks about a letter he had received. I think it's a letter he had received from Congress, and he was going to read it, and he picked up the letter. He started to read it. And he looked kind of confused for a minute, and everybody stopped for a minute. Was the old man losing his mind? And then he fumbled in his jacket, his coat, and found his spectacles, his glasses, and put them on. Nobody but his closest aides had ever seen him wear glasses. And he pulled out the glasses, and he apologized. He said, "I apologize, but it seems not only my hair has turned gray, but my eyes are beginning to fail me in service to my country."
Yes.
And he read the letter with glasses, and just that spectacle day, everybody realized how much this man had sacrificed. I mean, spent his own personal fortune at times to buy food and necessary supplies for the army. Never got fully reimbursed, you know. And
they began to wipe away their tears.
Yeah. Killed the revolt. It would have destroyed the republic right there. They wanted to make him king, you know, at the very outset, and he refused. How many times did he refuse being made king? A lot of people, they know he left after a second term, but what they don't realize is that he tried to resign and did not want to run for re-election after his first term in office because he was afraid of establishing some sort of monarchical, an elected monarchy. And so, and he was just tired of the politics. You know, he could not understand the pettiness of men who could not reconcile because they refused to admit they were wrong or even just give up on a point. And it just boggled his mind that people put their own personal petty jealousies above the needs of the country when here was a man who gave everything for the common good. I mean, all he wanted to do was get back to Mount Vernon, you know, and work the soil, be with his family. You know, people don't realize the experiments. This man, he doesn't get the credit of being a genius like Thomas Jefferson, you know, an intellectual genius. But this guy was almost another Ben Franklin in the things he applied his ingenuity to.
With agriculture?
Yeah.
He was top-notch. He created, he invented innovations in farming. And, Kalen, I think I hear Kalen with us. What would happen if our young people learned these stories? What do you think, you know, and saw him again as a role model? What do you think would happen?
A lot of hearts and minds would change when it came to how people feel about our country. I think there's a disconnect of patriotism, a lack of in our country. We're not, you know, you don't see the outward expressions of being American. Anything that comes out of when you ask someone about America, it's about an American Idol or it's about some type of movie star. It's about some type of other person they may look up to who they can say identify with because they get their identity from watching these people, so they identify with them. But I think that it will change the way people look at our country as a whole. And I think there's a lack of, I think this goes back to not really a lack of intellectualism, but a lack of knowledge of how our republic was created. And the people who did it were not like, you know, guys who were already very educated. They were educated men, but they were disciplined men above anything. And they were men of principle, biblical principled men. And I think that not all biblical principled men, but they all held morals. If they all weren't biblically principled, they all held some type of moral ground or moral stand to write the Declaration of Independence itself. You know, and a lot of times history will focus on things of the black eyes of America, like slavery and different things like that. They focus on the injustices of our time, but they never focus on all the good that was done prior to 1960, 1965, 1932. They don't even know about the economy of the 19th century. The reason is because the media and the schools have all but erased the 19th century in people's minds. They want to erase everything in the 19th century. All I remember anything from 1900 on. You know, it's and it's astonishing to me when you begin to open all these things up.
You know,
you look at if you were to ask somebody, you know, what was the American economy like, you know, in you know, the 19th century, they would say, well, I have no clue. Say, okay, well, you know, all they'll remember is the Industrial Revolution and pollution, and they'll think lakes were on fire and trees are burning, and they would think they'd be, you know, smoke-filled skies. This is the kind of America I think they probably think of, but in actuality, they look at unemployment back then was lower. Unemployment was lower, even in 19. The actual unemployment didn't skyrocket until after the New Deal was signed. I recently found out that before the New Deal was signed, unemployment was around 8 or 9%, where it lingers right now. After the New Deal was signed, it jumped up to 15-20% unemployment because of government intrusion. People think, what'd you say, Mr. Wayne?
At one point, unemployment reached 25%.
Yeah, I think it was 25% unemployment. And that was after the New Deal was signed. And you have to understand that if you look at every economist, they'll say every time the government interjects or intervenes, it makes things worse. Because if the economy, you have to look at it, you have to look at it like a living, breathing thing. If a limb falls off of something and it's going to regenerate, don't try to put the old limb back on and sew it on. Let it fall off. Let it regenerate on its own. That's the best way I can look at the economy, how economies expand and contract and expand and contract, because when you have a free market, it expands, it contracts. It throws off what's old and puts on what's new because of the changes in technology. And to be honest, it's just every time the Fed or any time there's government intrusion, it hurts and actually prevents us from learning that we have to live within our means. Just like here in Alabama, where we had to intervene, taking from savings didn't solve a problem. It just put a Band-Aid on it. But at some point, you're going to have to have somebody who has common sense enough to balance a budget. I mean, you can't keep having government intervention when it comes to budgets. All right, if you're gonna have a department say we need 10% more in our budget, there has to be a logical reason why it costs more money from 2 years ago to educate a child than it did 2 years now. You can't keep adding and then thinking that when you add, you're subtracting. You're not. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, it's the same thing the Fed did. When they pump this money into the economy, they're making things worse. All right, us taking money out of our trust fund, pumping it into the budget, makes everything worse every time.
It does.
So I don't understand. I know I got off topic, but I knew this was coming because it's been sitting.
No, we were going to get here, Caitlin.
I just don't understand how even the legislature could say now they can't say the president is spending us into an oblivion. They can't say it now. Not one person in Montgomery can say it. They can't say that now. So what are they going to say now? They're going to say, well, we had to do it. Well, the president felt like we had to – Ben Bernanke felt like we had to pump more money into the economy. So you felt like you had to was no reason. So once again, I say every person yesterday voted yes who wanted this. You have no excuse now for not electing the president because of his economic policy.
Well,
I mean,
no, wait a minute.
Let's look at the
truth of what Bernanke just did in cause and effect. The problem is, and I'll say Democrats because traditionally they have operated like this, and it's not meant to be a political slam. It's just a statement of fact. Look at the history.
Right.
Democrats,
this was not
liberals,
Democrats sent to us in Alabama.
Yeah. People who, and understand, I don't envy the Republicans up there right now. It's like what Pauly said last night on the news. You know, it's they've put us in this for years. it's going to take us a couple years to get this straightened out. I'm hoping the Republicans don't forget their promise to straighten the mess out, because I have seen some genuine efforts in that direction. I'm not happy over the way this amendment turned out yesterday, but if the Republicans use this time and money wisely to actually cut spending, maybe it might help down the road. I'm just afraid what will happen, they'll put the Band-Aid on the bullet hole and think they're okay and go on down the road like we have for the last 100 years. But the problem you have with Bernanke pumping money into the economy, it devalues the value. It devalues the dollars we already have in our pocket. What makes money valuable is money scarce. It's
yep.
hard to come by. When you pump money into the economy, it's less scarce. Here's the immediate reaction of what happened. Bernanke pumps money into the economy. Oh, well, happy days are here again. We're flooded with dollars. Immediately, OPEC upped the price of oil because they value their oil in dollars. And if dollars are worth less because there's more billions of them out there floating around, OPEC wants to make sure they get their value for their barrel of oil. All right, OPEC pumps up the price of a barrel of oil. What happens to the price of a gallon of gas down here?
Immediately it's going to rock.
It goes up. Okay, so we're paying more for gas. Now, do we have more money? Kalen, did you get a pay raise to coincide with the pumping of money in the... Did the unemployment...
Somebody on Wall Street got a pay raise. Somebody on Wall Street, as a matter of fact, this is the most corrupting part of it. This is what I'm talking about this administration. They are so upside down. He'll get up there and give a speech and say, oh, well, the big billionaires and billionaires on Wall Street, this money they're pumping into the economy, it's buying bonds. Whose bonds are they buying? What are they buying? And when it's bought, the money, the stock market skyrockets with, I like to call it toxic assets is what I call it.
Well,
that's all it is. I mean, there's no real money. There's no real money involved. It's like me taking piles of Monopoly money, handing it to somebody, and all of a sudden the number changes.
Well, that's
but
what
it's
our
not
Georges
real
are going
growth.
To be worth. Our, that's what our Georges are going to be. They're going to be Monopoly money if they keep this up. Listen,
there's no growth.
Let me tell you something, folks. For about the last 20 years, used to be Wall Street was a good economic indicator on how the economy was acting. You can look at Wall
Street.
Here
we go. I know where you're going,
Wayne. You can look at the Dow Jones and you can tell if we're healthy or not. Dow Jones is up, happy days are here again. Dow Jones is down, you know, sad times ahead. Wall Street is totally divorced from the economy on the street. I first noticed this back in the late 80s, early 90s. Wall Street was going, you know, full speed boogie. Unemployment was 8%. This was during the first Bush 41 term. And I noticed throughout the 90s, Wall Street did not reflect what was going on the Main Street.
Nope.
That's not Wall Street's fault. Wall Street's investing. Business is doing business. Part of this is the global nature of corporations.
Yep.
That's the global economy. You can't make, you know, the average Wall Street pogue is just doing what he's doing, making a living. He's, you know, he's pretty much middle class himself. You know, the brokers and that, they're just making a living. But what we have is we have global international corporations. They're fairly well unaffected by what happens in one place in the world. They're affected by what happens on the globe. And some of them are doing quite well, thank you, because they're moving their assets around and surviving.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying
yep.
it's a bad thing or a good thing. It's just the way it is. And I don't see any
Mr.
way.
Wayne,
but here's the problem. When you pump money and there's nothing behind it, you turn your money into monopoly money. And what they did, it sounds great, pumping money into the economy. Oh, yeah. But here's the problem, folks. We woke up the morning after, and the value of the money we had in the bank was down.
Yep.
And none of us got pay raises commensurate with that. I didn't. I'm on a fixed income. So there's a story, and I'm going to tell it. I may have told this story before, but just bear with me a few minutes. There was a little bird fell out of its nest. And it was sitting there cold on the ground. It was a baby bird, couldn't fly. Mama wasn't even around. It was just cheeping, just plaintively calling for help. Oh, help. Tweet, 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 tweet. Just knew it was going to starve to death. Well, there was a cow in the pasture that the tree was in that the bird fell out of. And this mama cow heard this little bird tweeting plaintively underneath the tree. And it looked down at the bird, and its motherly heart was moved with compassion because it knew that little bird was going to freeze to death if wasn't done to help it. And so the only way she could help the bird was to think of something to keep it warm, and she only had one way to do it. She turned around, and pardon me, folks, plop. You know? Now, the bird was warm up to its neck in a cow patty, but it wasn't very happy. Go figure. So
yeah.
Now the bird, even though it was warm, up to its neck in this cow patty, it starts tweeting even worse. Well, who should happen across the pasture but a gray fox? And the gray fox heard the bird tweeting and chirping frantically, trying to get out of the cow patty. And it came over to the bird and saw the little baby bird up to its neck in the cow patty, tweeting, and it looked down, aww. And it picked the bird out of the cow patty and cleaned it off carefully with its paws. And then, oop, ate it.
Yeah.
This is what I see, the economic situation and the government and the Fed's attempts to so-called help us. Take your lesson where
it.
You will.
By the way, let me tell you what the government is doing to try to help us.
Ronald Reagan said the most terrifying thing. I'm from the government. I'm here to help.
That's right.
Go ahead, Vaughn.
Right.
I'm sorry.
Exactly right. But let me tell you about my experience last night in trying to find information about the election here in Alabama yesterday. And the only channel that I could find that gave it was NBC.
Uh-huh.
And it would go along the bottom of the screen. Well, I looked up. I looked up from the bottom of the screen because this show was about two homosexual men, and there was talk. They were kissing. They were doing all manner of things there. This is primetime TV.
Yeah.
It's called The New Normal. And they
talked about, I saw that advertised in
the closet, in the classroom. They talked about, I mean, it was lewd. It was so horrible. And I thought about children who do not get their TV monitored, who have free access to it, and how this is forming their ideas in their minds. And these two men were having a baby. And I guess they were having a surrogate mother because there was a pregnant woman on there. We don't know how.
Right.
Okay. Anyway, this was so horrible. I cannot describe it. And I was just physically sick. And I did find out the sponsors. Olive Garden is one of their sponsors. Arby's. There are several.
No, not Arby's.
L'Oreal. You know, but there are several, and you can just Google the new normal or the new normal sponsors, and it will give you a list of the sponsors. Now, the other thing going right along with this, and let me say this, and then I'm going to give it to y'all. The other thing is our tax money, this is what the government is doing. We are funding the Ad Council. And about every 10 minutes, you will see a Bedsider commercial, whether you're watching ESPN, Nickelodeon, any of the channels. And these Bedsider commercials have been put together by the Ad Council, funded with our money. And you will see men and women in various positions trying to have sex, men and women undressing, and the voice comes, "You didn't give up on sex. Don't give up on birth control."
Right.
Well, I was so infuriated about this. And my daughter, and we have grandchildren, and my daughter's upset, and different people are terribly upset. Well, there is an appropriations committee with the House of Representatives, and the chairman of it is Hal Rogers. He's from Kentucky. And so you can, you know, you can access the appropriations committee, and you can make your voice heard about this. And I'm asking them to defund the Ad Council. What started out as Smokey the Bear trying to prevent forest fires, that the Ad Council did those many years ago.
Mm.
This isn't Smokey the Bear, and it is helping to destroy our the innocence of our youth and our nation. I see this as a very destructive force. All of this sexual immorality and debauchery that's being really in their faces, you know?
Yeah, it's a reflection of the administration in office at that time, and this is what we're getting. Look, I'm surprised AFA hasn't gotten onto this new normal already. I haven't gotten an alert on that. I saw this advertised during the Olympics. They kept pushing this show. And I said, what a despicable show. And, of course, Ellen Barkin is on it, too. And, yeah, I have no desire. But, you know, NBC is probably the worst network for promoting the homosexual agenda. They also own Sci-Fi, A&E. I want to say they may have, I know they have Sci-Fi, A&E, and there's a couple other networks they have on cable, and I'm trying to think of the other one, but I know Bravo Network is pretty much the gay channel, because just about every show they have is pushing has gays or is pushing the homosexual lifestyle, and at the same time,
Wayne, what they do and what they did in this show, at the same time they're showing this, they're talking about the haters. Now, who are the haters? The haters,
they
define as anyone who finds their lifestyle morally objectionable.
Oh, really?
And anyone who disagrees with them are called haters.
Yeah.
Okay. So let's analyze that group.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
But the villain of the show is Ellen Barkin. She's like the one of super. Sometimes she makes Susan Sarandon seem sane, and she plays, you know, a woman about my age group, Barbara. And she's like the mother of the girl that's the surrogate. And I did my homework on this. I haven't seen the show, but I did my homework. And she's like this ultra right wing conservative, and just present her as stupid as they can. She's a bigot. She's a homophobe. You know, she's still in the Cold War. You know, all this stuff. And that's the typical Hollywood take on anyone between New York and California.
Why don't they include Islam into that group? The haters who do not agree with the homosexual lifestyle,
right,
will consider any religious organization, because Buddhists don't, Islamists don't, Christians don't. What's that?
Kaylin,
that's right.
You don't understand. If they put a burqa down, Kaylin, let me just explain the facts of life, Kaylin. You obviously don't get it. if they were to put Ellen Barkin in a burqa and have her say those things, they might get bombed.
You're right.
That's right.
I mean, if you're gonna put Christians in this pot, why not put Islam in it? I mean, why
because
not say
we don't suicide bomb the network?
Because they know that what'll happen is you're right. There'll be a package bomb show up, like there was in France a few hours ago, and blow
that's
up a
right.
cafe. So that's why
that's
they
right.
don't do it. And
it is
absolutely insane for you to turn on the people who, even though they disagree, yeah.
We may die for
people
our
die.
Faith.
Well, yeah, exactly. And
don't listen to me. Kaylin, Christians may die for our faith.
Yeah.
But for the last several hundred years, we haven't made a habit out of killing for our faith.
Yeah, you're right.
You see, Muslims are different, and so they leave the Muslims alone. They're off limits because they'll kill you. Yeah.
And that's the point I was making.
They will do that.
Exactly right. I agree. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. When someone practices freedom of speech, you are subject to being killed by Muslims. That's true.
Yeah.
But
they
don't understand the difference. See, the difference is that a Christian will say it and still love you, but a Muslim will kill you. That is just it. It's either convert or kill. Oh, in Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, homosexuals are killed all the time. So, you know, if you're going to come against the Christian. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, I forgot about the raping.
After they are raped, homosexuals are raped and then killed. But, you know, women are also, if a woman
Is there an irony there? You're killing a homosexual being a homosexual, but you're raping him before you kill. Is there an irony there?
Wayne, don't expect it to be logical.
Do we kill the executioner for raping the homosexual?
There's no
logic. Oh, you have committed a homosexual act. We must kill you now.
They gang rape before they kill them. I guess gang rape's different.
It's not like it was personal.
They also do that to women. I want to tell you something.
When I was in Germany, I had a couple of my friends. I was stationed over there, and then I was also an American dependent, son of a soldier. And I'm going to admit to some past indiscretions before I became saved. But we used to cut class, and we used to go ride subways through Frankfurt a lot of times. And you really had to watch the subway bathrooms because these Turkish guest workers would try to molest. We were high school kids, right? Now, I was a senior in high school, but we had a couple guys who looked young for their age, looked like they were 12 or 13. And the Turkish men would try to get fresh and molest our buddies because they had a thing for young boys. They couldn't do women, but somehow it was okay to grab young boys.
Mm-hmm.
Mm.
And there are a couple times we had to defend ourselves.
Hi, Wayne and Kaylin. I have to jump in here. I have to jump in and just get y'all on this because I heard you, Ms. Barbara, talking about the Ad Council and what you saw. You know, when somebody pretends to help you, like NBC pretending to give out such good information, right, Ms. Barbara? Good information for Alabamians on the election. And you hear our government saying, you know, we want to improve the schools. We want our kids college and career ready. And I titled it because I knew you are two historians and teachers. And if anybody can talk about it, what's going on with the changing of the role of the teachers, they are now like making widgets. I mean, they're becoming really just a government. Yeah, government facilitators, automaton. And I know that, Kaylin, that's one of the things that is very troubling when you see what's going on with the minds of the young people. So anyway, I thought I'd just turn that. That's pretty much what I put up there. And but I thought, well, y'all are talking right about it anyway.
No, yeah. It's just, we saw this coming. The state of Alabama has already taken away the right of teachers to make up their own diagnostic tests at the end of the course. They went from the graduation exam, which was bad because they wait till to test them on everything they're supposed to have learned, knowing the kids don't remember from day to day what they learned yesterday, you know, and they expect to pass the test at the end of the course. We managed to do it, but it was the tail that wagged the dog. Now they're doing this idea we have state written tests for in the course exams. In other words, yeah, the teacher doesn't make up their final anymore. So you've taken that power from teachers. I understand somewhere down the line they're going to have weekly diagnostic tests. So basically, and everything's moving toward distance learning now. That's a big deal. They're setting up these classrooms where you have one teacher. We started it at Dale County. We had, you know, due to budget cuts, I think we had only one certified Spanish teacher in the school district, and they were having her drive all over the district to different high schools to teach two or three classes a day at different schools. So finally what they did, they set up a computerized system to where she could teach on a video camera and broadcast her lesson to the different high schools in the district, and so they could take the class. She doesn't have to drive all over the county. The kids don't have to, you know, the kids can get their Spanish class and be qualified for college and what have you. Sounds great. It's a great idea. Saves money. But I see this spreading. And then under the new, when I was getting out, the state of Alabama was adopting new graduation requirements. One of those requirements would be that every Alabama student take at least one computer-based distance learning class during their high school career, which was going to force schools to spend millions on technology if they didn't already have it. A lot of schools didn't because a lot of the districts are poor. The idea, and what I see coming down the pack, is you're going to have one, quote, super teacher, one Stepford teacher in Montgomery teaching the party line, whatever that might be, on each class. And you're going to have thousands of students across the state on their computer monitor, on their computer monitors, you know, logged in on the keyboard, taking tests, and you might have one quote monitor or facilitator. They might call him or her a teacher, but the teaching won't be done. The teaching can be done from a centralized location where the state boys can control everything. And I don't even know you'll have tests graded at the local level because they can do it on computer and have them graded, you know, by computer at the central office in Montgomery.
Well,
and then they'll have
the
total control of
standards. The raising the Common Core standards. I think that's
exactly.
Work.
Well, it'll be easier to facilitate Common Core standards because you'll have total control over what's disseminated to the classroom. You know, you've got one teacher who's been indoctrinated into the party line. I use that as a term, if you know what I'm saying. They're the NEA poster child, you know, and they're up there saying exactly what the state board or even the national, you know, whatever national board they have in charge of it wants them to say. You won't have any personal opinion beyond what the government wants them to have. You won't have any conservative teachers in there maybe giving a conservative point of view. There'll be very little or no discussion over topics or events. It'll be basically, yeah, this is served up, spoon-fed, eat it, regurgitate.
Well, what you've just described is the college and university system across this country.
Uh-huh. Yeah, exactly. Well, except you still have a professor up there expounding. But they're even taking that away from the classroom teachers when you go there. You'll, like I said, you'll have one or two super teachers up there teaching a course, you know, over video camera. And everything can be done by computer. Oh, brave new world that has such people in it. Matter of fact, the move now, there's a lot of move. where was it? I was hearing somebody was talking about their kid is taking public education courses online at home. Yeah.
Really?
Yeah. They log in. Well, you know, I took several online continuing education and for CEUs, continuing education units, courses online. Never saw the instructor, never saw the other people taking the course with me. Yeah. And that's the wave of the future. I mean, we've got online universities now, you know.
We're creating a nation, I guess, of worker bees, you know.
Yeah.
There was a plan some years ago with the Department of Labor and the Department of Education combining to chart a course for those people for the Labor Department to determine what was going to be needed on down the road, 10 years, 15 mm-hmm. years, 20 years, and they were going to create a mass of workers for these occupations. Source of Work, it was called, with and the NEA supported it, of course, National Education Association, and it was part of Goals 2000. It's still happening. It's just slower than they had hoped.
Because there's been more resistance than they expected. They've got to take another generation to indoctrinate. See, on one level, it does make sense. If you want to use school to prepare kids for the job market, it makes sense to coordinate labor and education so that you can provide the workers that labor needs. But if you're talking about educating your kids as opposed to training them,
then it's
a whole different matter.
How predictable is it, the future job market? How predictable
is it? No, it's not.
No one
has ever
been able to predict it. Because man is created in God's image and likeness, fearfully and wonderfully created, with great capacity to learn and achieve and produce. And God's given us this measure of creativity because He is the creator and He made us to be like Him. So we have this measure of creativity. And so how can that be predicted, Wayne?
Well, you know, when I took my comprehensive exam for my master's in education at Troy back in, 90, you know, there were five of us candidates who took the comprehensive exam. And we graduated together. Of those five of us, only two. Well, actually, I think three of us ended up getting a job in education, and only two spent more than 10 years in the classroom.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think it's something like, was it only 25-30%? I'm trying to remember the stats I read years ago. These are old stats. They're probably even worse now with the economy. But only 25-30% of all kids who graduate from college get a job in the area they went to college for.
Yeah.
There's job market. There's other opportunities come up. I mean, let's face it, when you talk about training, I try to tell people, they're not prepared for jobs. Well, what we're trying to do in the schools isn't necessarily train them for jobs. That's vocational training. We're trying to educate them. We're trying to get them where they're trainable. You see a kid with, but you see when you have
a
kid
life.
With,
to live life.
Yeah.
Yeah. To live.
And be able to read a book and maybe, it would scared the heck out of me to think of a nuclear physicist who'd never read Shakespeare.
That's
Bible.
Happening now, though. That
well,
is
it is
what's
happening because they're being trained. I mean, that was the difference.
Specialized.
Yeah, that's the difference between the American education system and all the other education. We're trying to educate our kids so that they would have it when they got out of high school. They could choose what they wanted to be when they grew up, and they could. They give them the skills they needed to quantify. That's what you have when you have a high school diploma. You don't necessarily have a Rhodes Scholar, though some of them are. You've got a kid who's proven they can be taught. They have a certain level of skills, and they also have, even more importantly, they're not quitters. You know, that's what you have with a high school diploma. You go to college, the same thing. Corporations, you know, I was told this by a recruiter. I had a bachelor's degree in history. I said, well, you're going to make a good waiter. No, I found out that corporations like to recruit people from liberal arts backgrounds, even more than business. Well, because liberal arts backgrounds, they can read, they can write, they can think. Hopefully they can think, they can research, and they can be trained and taught. They get these guys with MBAs. They have to unteach them everything they learn in business college so they can learn the model that this corporation wants.
Yeah. Good point.
And that's what they wanted. You know, but the problem is most liberal arts people don't think about going and dropping in an application for IBM. And I just use IBM as an example. You know, IBM is probably not even valid anymore, but you know what I'm talking about. They don't think about going and putting in one of these corporations because they don't think, well, I won't get hired. But they look for people like that because they're looking for those skills that you learn in the liberal arts. They'll train you the way they want it done, and they know they can train you because you got that degree that says, hey, this guy can be taught.
That's right.
And
Wayne, give us some closing thoughts, and then we're going to ask Kalen to close us in prayer.
Okay.
Well, it's been a good show. I appreciate both you guys. And I look forward to the rest of the week's programming as well. And I don't know who's on, so we'll just have to tune in and see, right?
Well, all I can say is just look up. Our redemption draws nigh. You know, whatever, however this election turns out. And, you know, I haven't given up hope yet. Just hang tough and remember we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in men.
Amen. Amen. Good word. Thank you, Wayne. Kalen, will you close us in prayer? And if you have any closing thoughts before. Kalen? Okay, Wayne, I think we've lost Kalen.
Okay.
Wayne?
Yes,
okay.
I'm here.
All right. Kalen? Kalen is not with us?
I guess not.
Okay, Wayne, well, would you like to do the closing prayer as well? Thank you.
Well, I guess I can. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we close this show, we just thank you, God, for the privilege. Again, just thank you for the privilege of broadcasting this show. Now, Lord, as we close this show, we pray that we have been a blessing to others, that something we have said here has been beneficial, has been food, has been manna to a hungry soul. We pray, Almighty God, that, Lord, we have spoken the words we have said in truth, and even more importantly, we've spoken them in a spirit of love, love of country, love of our fellow man, love of you, O Lord. And we pray, Almighty God, that, Lord, the words we speak will be seeds planted in the hearts of men and women who are listening, that, Father God, will take root on good soil and grow and bear forth good fruit, Father. And again, we offer up our prayers for our country and our fellow man, for the world, Lord. For the world is in turmoil, Lord. These are the last days, and we see it. We see the spirit of Antichrist rising. We see, the violence, the wars and rumors of wars. We see the fig tree beginning to blossom. And we see the signs of the times come to pass. We see the labor pains come closer together. And we know, O Lord, that the time is near. We know the season. We know not the day or the hour, but we know the season. So, Father, we pray that we may remain faithful and true, even in these dark and trying times, that we may do the work you have called us to do, that we don't waste a moment or an ounce of effort, Father God, because the time is short, and what we must do quickly, Father. But we pray, Almighty God, that when that time comes, when you call us home, that we will be found worthy to be gathered into your bosom. And we pray for this world, and we pray for the lost souls who are struggling and crying out for answers. May they turn to the one true answer, the one truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, there is none other. In Jesus' name we pray and we do praise you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Wayne, and thank you for being with us, Wayne Wood and Kaylin Jones, today on City on a Hill Radio Show. Listeners, we ask that you share this podcast and the many other podcasts that are available on cityonahill.tv, that you might share them, that others might become informed, inspired, and involved. May the Lord bless you.